Turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 15. The book of Revelation is, of course, prophecy. In this book, John is looking into the future. And he's telling us about future events. He's prophesying. But I'm sure that by now you're all aware that he doesn't tell those events in one straightforward order. He doesn't lay out the events just one after another, starting at the beginning of the book and working through to the end. He tells about the end of the world and the events that build up to the end of the world. But he goes back over the same ground again and again. And he looks at those events from different points of view. John gave us, back in chapter 6, a description of the end of the world. I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Back there in chapter 6. John describes the end of the world, the cosmos breaking up. The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? But then he tells the same story again in chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets." And then again, in chapter 14, John tells the story of the end of the world. He talks there of the last judgment. He pictures it in terms of the two great harvests, the harvest of grain and then the harvest of the grapes of wrath, the final last battle in which God destroys his enemies. Three times already in the book, John has pictured the end of the world. He's pictured the end of history and the triumph of God. But in each case, he's presented it with different pictures. And he's looked at it from a different point of view. And when we come now to chapters 15 and 16 onwards, again, we're telling the same story. We're looking at the same events. We're reading again about the end of the world and the events that build up to the end of the world. The picture that John uses in chapters 15 and 16 is a picture taken from the Old Testament. We talked about this last time. We read in Revelation chapter 15 verse 1, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." Last because with them God's wrath is completed. It's the word plagues that gives you the clue to understanding this passage. The moment we start talking about a series of plagues, your mind goes, doesn't it, to the book of Exodus. And the series of plagues by which God brought judgment on the wicked land of Egypt. Those are the events that you're supposed to be thinking about when you read chapter 15 onwards. John uses the picture of the Exodus events to describe the end of our world. You can think of it in this way. John is thinking of our world as being like Egypt. You could say that we are God's people living in Egypt now. The Old Testament Israelites, when they lived in Egypt, they were living in a land where they didn't really belong. They were living in a land where they were exiles, and where they were persecuted, and where people tried to use them as slaves, where they were hated, where every attempt was made to destroy them as a nation. Well, we too are living in Egypt. This world is like Egypt. It's a pagan, idolatrous world, and we are exiles in that world. It's not our real home. We don't fit into this world. We have an uneasy existence in this pagan world. And here in this world, we are persecuted. Here in this world, we are attacked. That's come out very clearly, hasn't it, in the last few chapters of Revelation. And it comes out very clearly when we look at the world around us. Back in Old Testament times, dreadful things were done against the Israelites in Egypt. They were forced to cast their children into the Nile to be drowned or to be eaten by the crocodiles. Well, equally horrible, equally wicked things are done to God's people here in this world today. So we are like the Israelites in Egypt. And the people of this world, the unbelievers of our society, they're like the Egyptians. They're idolaters and they're persecutors. Well, you remember the time came when God intended to set his people free from Egypt. When his people would no longer have to live in Egypt. And in just the same way, the day is coming when we are going to be set free from this wicked world. When we're no longer going to have to live in a fallen world full of sin. A world where we're hated and persecuted. The day will come when God sets us free from this Egypt. Now, how did God do it in Old Testament times? He did it by bringing a series of plagues. He brought one disaster after another upon the land of Egypt. And each one became more intense and more dreadful than the one before. He used these things as warning signs. He used these things to say to the Egyptians, repent, stop worshipping your idols. Stop worshipping the sun, I can blot out the sun. Stop worshipping the river Nile, I can turn the river Nile into blood. Stop worshipping your false gods, repent and turn to me. Those plagues on Egypt were all warning signs to show the Egyptians that they were wrong, that their gods were empty and false. And those plagues were warning signs to show the Egyptians that they must stop persecuting God's people. But you know what happened? You know that as that series of plagues unfolded, the Egyptians under Pharaoh hardened their hearts and they didn't repent. And God hardened their hearts and they became more and more embedded into their stony wickedness. And so the series of plagues became more and more horrifying. Until God sent one last dreadful plague. in which the firstborn all died throughout the land. Well, in just the same way, in these chapters, John portrays our world as a world that is going to see an ever greater disasters, ever greater plagues sent by the hand of God. Plagues which are sent to be warning signs to this world. Plagues that are sent to tell people that they must repent and turn to the real God. Disaster after disaster, blighting the world, all sent in order to show people that they're wrong and that they're in danger. God sent that series of plagues on Egypt in Old Testament times. And John fully expects that the people of this world will have to experience terrifying disasters, horrors sent by God as warning signs too, before the final end of history. And then when all the series of plagues had been completed, then at last the time came for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And they marched out of Egypt. But there was one last crisis that they had to endure. And it was a crisis that affected both them and the Egyptians. You remember the Israelites came to the Red Sea. It was to be the dividing line between Egypt and freedom. Once they had crossed the Red Sea, then the Israelites would be free. They'd have Egypt behind them. But as the Israelites came to the Red Sea, the Egyptians came there behind them. One stretch of water, and the Israelites passed through it on dry ground. They were kept safe, and they came out the other side of the Red Sea, and they were free. And then the Egyptians went into the water of the Red Sea, and the walls of water came crashing down, and the Egyptians were swept away. And for John, the crossing of the Red Sea is like the final judgment. Yes, there are all those disasters, all those plagues that God brings upon the world in history, as history comes towards its close. But then comes the final judgment when Jesus Christ returns. And that is an event in which believers and unbelievers alike have to stand. But believers come through it safe. And unbelievers are swept away to everlasting ruin. That's the picture that John then is developing in these chapters. We are involved in the last exodus, the final exodus. It may be that as history comes towards its end, we're going to see ever greater, more terrifying disasters falling upon the world. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we'll come to the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll come to the final judgment. We'll stand before the throne, and the books will be opened, and we and all mankind will be judged, and those who belong to Jesus Christ will be brought safely through the Red Sea. They'll be brought safely through that final judgment, but the people of the world will be swept away to ruin and to destruction. That's the picture that John then is developing all through these chapters. You can see in verses 2-4 how those ideas are threaded through it all. In verses 2-4, John looks beyond the Exodus. He looks beyond the disasters, the plagues, and even the final judgment. And he gives us a glimpse of God's people when all these things have happened, when all these things are over. And he shows us God's people will be safe on the other side, We're allowed to see God's people as they will be when all these events have finally come to an end. You see God's people in verse 2, and they're standing near, beyond the sea of glass, mixed with fire. They've crossed that sea. For their enemies, it's been a sea of fire which has burned them up and destroyed them. But for God's people, it's been a sea of glass, a sea that's perfectly calm, a sea that could not touch them. These are people who have been through the last judgment. These are people who have crossed their Red Sea and they found it a sea of glass. These are the people who have been victorious over the beast and his image, over the number of his name. These are people who have remained faithful to the end. And now God has led them out of Egypt and into the land of freedom and joy. And they're singing. They hold harps given to them by God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And what they're singing about? Well, they're singing a song of triumph. They're singing because they're free. They're singing because God has won the great victory. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. They're rejoicing in God's justice, that God has at last defeated the forces of wickedness, the forces of evil. He's acted in a way that's just and true. They're rejoicing in the fact that from now on, all nations will come and worship before you. The unbelievers in every nation have been banished forever. And so now men and women from all nations come freely to worship God. They're rejoicing in God's reign, the fact that now God reigns unrivaled as king. They're rejoicing in the fact that God has revealed his righteous acts. John's going to go on and talk about the terrible plagues that must happen before this world comes to an end. But first, John wants to give us that glimpse. First, John wants to assure us that whatever horrors we're reading about, beyond them all is the triumph. Beyond them all is freedom. Beyond them all is victory and justice. And the everlasting worship of God and the delight of his people. Yes, as we read on into chapter 15 and 16, we are going to be reading about horrible things, dreadful things, awful things that are going to happen in this world before the end. But John has already told us, look, don't get preoccupied with those things. Beyond those things, there's light on the horizon. Beyond those things, beyond the sea, there's a land of freedom and joy where God's people will sing songs of delight and praise to God for all eternity. That's why I think John has reversed the order. In terms of the way things are going to happen, the plagues will come first. And then the song of triumph of God's people. But John, in his vision, shows it the other way around. He tells us first, remember there will be a triumph day. Remember there will be a victory day. And then he starts telling us about all the plagues and judgments that must lead up to that. Well, after this I looked, says John, verse 5. And in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. He's already told us in verse 1 that he's seen seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now then he's given us this glimpse of the ultimate future. And now he returns to the theme of the seven angels with the seven plagues. He sees them coming out of the temple. And they're dressed in clean, shining linen. And they've got golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures, whom we've met earlier in the book, gave to these seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's ask the question first. Why seven angels? Why seven plagues? After all, in the book of Exodus, it's 10, isn't it? But now John talks about seven and only seven. Well, why is that? Well, surely the obvious reason is there in verse 1. These are the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And as we've seen so often in the book of Revelation, seven is the number of totality. Seven is the number of completeness, of finality. Once something has reached seven, there's no more to be added. The whole church in all the world can be represented by seven churches. All of God's purposes can be represented by seven seals. Well, now, the whole of God's climactic judgments, they can be represented by seven plagues. These are the final, complete, climactic disasters that God brings in history before the return of Christ. Seven angels are seen as executing these seven plagues. What does John say about these seven angels? First of all, he sees them coming out of the temple, verse 6. In other words, they're sent from the presence of God. John wants once again to emphasize the fact that everything we're going to read about is ordained by God himself. These angels are not out of control. These angels are not simply independent agents doing their own thing. These agents are not just impersonal forces who happen to be working out inevitably these events. These angels come from the presence of God. They come from the temple of God. They're sent by him. And then John says they were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. When you look at these angels, you're looking at beautiful figures. You're looking at figures who are shining and glorious, figures dressed in the purest of garments. The things that these angels do are horrible. We're going to read about how they afflict people with ugly and painful sores. We're going to read about how they turn the sea into a stinking mass of congealing blood, like the blood of a dead man, an ocean of rottenness. We're going to read about how they damage the sun so that it scorches and burns up everything. And yet they're beautiful. Yes, things they do, the outcome of their actions, it's horrific, it's sickening. And yet it's beautiful that they do it. These aren't evil, malicious, wicked creatures. They don't do these things because they are demonic. They're not demonic. These are pure, holy angels who live in the presence of God in his temple and who've now come out to carry out God's purposes. The things they do are right. The things they do are good. There is something beautiful in the eyes of God when sin is at last punished. Sin is ugly. But there is something good and right and holy about the punishing of sin. It's what sin demands. It's what sin cries out for. That's why these angels can be pictured in such a beautiful way. Clean, shining linen, golden sashes. They hold the plagues in golden bowls. Because what they're doing is right. What they're doing is vindicating God. What they're doing is acting to defend God's purity and God's holiness. The third thing we're told about these angels is that they receive the plagues from the four living creatures, verse 7. It's the four living creatures who give the seven angels the seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Do you remember these four living creatures which appear earlier in the book of Revelation? A creature that reminds you of a lion, and a creature that reminds you of an eagle, and a creature that reminds you of an ox, and a creature that reminds you of a man. And the background to those creatures in John's vision is the cherubim of the Old Testament. They represent nature. They represent the forces of nature. The things that God has created, it's from them that this wrath is handed to the angels. It's they, as it were, who encourage the angels to act and to pour out wrath upon mankind. Creation, nature itself, is seen here as demanding that sin be punished. Nature itself cries out for God to act. Do you remember in the story of Cain and Abel, how Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground? There's something in the very way God has created the universe that demands that evil be dealt with and that evil be punished. Let me quote you another verse, again from the Old Testament, in which God is warning his people, the Israelites, about the way they must live when they enter the promised land. And he gives a long list of shameful things that they mustn't do. And he says that if you do these things, they will defile the land in which you live. He says all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Do you see the picture? That even the land will rebel against having people living on it who do such vile things. That nature will refuse to tolerate that sort of vileness any longer. Well, it's that thread of biblical thought then that John is taking up, or that God is bringing home to John in this vision. In the end, he says, nature will demand that the sin of mankind must be dealt with, that these plagues are poured out. Nature will vomit out mankind. Nature will demand vengeance. Since human beings have defiled the earth by their ways, then in the end, earth and sea and sky and sun will demand that God acts and that the angels pour out their wrath. There then are the seven angels. They've come out from the temple, beautiful, splendid,
but they've come out to execute justice. They've come out, and now they're holding seven golden bowls, and those bowls are full of the wrath of God. They're there in order to bring God's wrath to bear upon men and women who have defiled this world. And the temple from which they've come was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All through the Old Testament, smoke is the sign of God's burning reaction against human sin. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? There you've got an evil pair of cities who have earth with the vile, unnatural things they've done. And finally God pours out his wrath, and fire and brimstone fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that the smoke rose from Sodom and Gomorrah like smoke from a furnace. You could be 100 miles away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would still see the column of smoke, like the column that rises up from a nuclear explosion above Hiroshima or Nagasaki. You could see above Sodom and Gomorrah the column of smoke rising, as it were, from the furnace of God's wrath. When the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, the mountain is covered with smoke because a holy God is coming into contact with a sin-defiled world. The smoke is the sign again and again of the fact that a holy God is displeased with an unclean world, and that he's acting at last to cleanse his world. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, stands in the temple, you remember that God's presence comes into the temple, and the temple begins to fill with smoke, and the doorposts and the threshold begin to shake as that temple is rocked by an earthquake. And Isaiah knows that that choking smoke all around him is a sign of God's anger against uncleanness. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm an unclean man. This anger of God, this smoke, is directed against myself." Isaiah knows he can't stand there in that temple unless he's cleansed. Well, here we're being told in verse 8 then, that the time has come for this world to be cleansed. The time has come for all the defilements to be burned away. The time has come for God's smoke to fill the whole temple as God moves to pour out his anger upon the world. You see, these seven plagues, and then the judgment that follows, the final judgment. John wants us to see, and John tells us again and again in all these different pictures drawn from the Old Testament, he's telling us one thing: these things aren't arbitrary. These things aren't done because God is malicious. These things aren't done because God is a God who delights in torturing human beings. He's not. These things aren't done because God is aggressive and bad-tempered and tyrannical. These things are done because God is holy. The angels who do these things are pure, holy angels dressed in white. And the bowls in which God's wrath is held are golden bowls, bowls that are pure and precious. And the creation itself, nature, is horrified by human sin and demands that God acts. And it's the smoke that comes from the glory of God and from God's power which fills the temple. The reason why the temple is filled with smoke is precisely because God is a God of glory and power. And when that God comes into contact with human dirtiness, human pride, then the result is blazing fire and the result is smoke. We're going to be reading, as I say, chapter 16 about horrifying things, terrifying things, ugly things. But we're going to be reading about right things. We're going to be reading about God acting as a holy God should act. We're going to be reading about God doing exactly what justice and purity and truth demand. We're going to be reading about what happens when God's holiness comes into contact with human evil. We, even as believers, find it hard to read the book of Revelation, don't we? Because in chapter after chapter, in verse after verse, we're reading about God doing such horrifying things against human beings. When we read a verse like chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into dogs, and men gnawed their tongues in agony. And when we're told that it's God who's reduced them to that state of total agony and misery, then we say, does it have to be like this? Doesn't this mean that God is harsh? Why doesn't he have pity? Why doesn't he relent? We find so often that our sympathies are with those whom God judges and whom God punishes. But that's our problem, isn't it? That's our problem. That our thinking is so warped that we take the side of wicked men against the holy God. Our thinking is so warped that our sympathy is given to the men and the women who have wronged God, rather than to the God who stands up for righteousness and truth. Whatever else we gain from reading the book of Revelation, surely this book has got to straighten out our thinking. It's got to force us to stand with God against a world that hates him and rebels against him. This God longs for men and women to repent. This God invites men and women to come to Christ and be forgiven. This God sent his Son into the world so that sinners could be saved. This God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. This God has sworn that men and women who carry on in their sins, men and women who close their hearts to him, men and women who refuse to seek him because they love sins, those men and women will be treated as they deserve to be treated. It's time that we learn to stand with God and to say, Amen, Amen, do justice, O God, do right. I heard the altar respond, chapter 16, verse 7, Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. When he talks about the altar responding, he's talking about the saints, the martyred saints, whose souls are under the altar. Saints in heaven know that all God's judgments are right. Saints in heaven have no sympathy with sinners who are punished by God. And we must learn too, even as we long to see men and women saved from sin, we must also learn to see them as God sees them. And we must learn to say that when God does bring his judgments down upon men and women. True and just are those judgments. I said it last week, and I say it again to those of you who aren't saved. I will have no sympathy with you when God casts you into hell, and when your endless torment begins, I'll have no sympathy with you at all. You will be there because you deserve to be. You'll be there because you've closed your ears to all the pleadings, all the invitations, all the promises of God. You'll be there despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and that salvation has been bought for all who trust him. You'll be there despite the fact that God has paid an infinite price so that I can offer salvation to you in his name. If you go to hell, you'll deserve it. You'll deserve it for the life you've lived, and you'll deserve it because you closed your heart to Jesus Christ. And I'll have no sympathy for you then, and nor will anybody else. You won't find one angel in the universe who's ready to sympathize with you. You won't find one believer who's ready to sympathize. Your father won't sympathize with you. Your mother won't sympathize with you. There'll be nobody in all the universe who'll be sorry for you then. Jesus Christ won't sympathize with you, because you'll be getting what you deserved. You'll be getting what you've asked for when finally you're thrown into the everlasting darkness and into the fire that torments forever. I'm sorry for you now. And your parents cry at night while you're asleep. They sob at times because you're unsaved. And your Sunday school teachers sometimes go home from Sunday school and they weep at your hardness of heart. We're sorry for you now because you're lost. And because you've shut Christ out of your minds and hearts, we're sorry for you now. But we won't be sorry then, when you've sinned away your last opportunity, and when Jesus Christ comes again to punish you as you deserve to be punished. Now there is a way of escape from punishment. You don't have to be punished the way you deserve to be punished, because there's somebody who has taken the punishment already for those who trust him. You can be saved now. You can be forgiven. You can enter into the family of God. You can have God as your father and your friend. You can have everlasting life. It's all there for the asking. All there for the taking. You can have it all now through Christ. But if you turn it down, what do you deserve? You deserve what you'll get. And you'll get what you deserve. Those seven angels in their pure white robes, their golden sashes, they'll be there on judgment day calling out for your punishment. And the four living creatures, the voices of nature, they'll be there calling out for your punishment. And those Christians whom you've known here in this world, even those who have loved you best here in this world, they'll be there calling out for your punishment too. And it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who was willing to be your Saviour. He's the one who will pass the judgment, and he's the one who will hand you over to that punishment. Well, these are solemn things, but may God drive them home into your hearts by his Holy Spirit tonight.